Gotten used to his method of preaching through a book, and I picked 1 Peter, and it's been a wonderful journey thus far. So we have come to together, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12, but in order to get some context, we'll start at verse number 9. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Peter speaking of the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In our text, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's worship God. Our Heavenly Father, we come to the part of the service where we humble our hearts before your word. Your word is the most powerful force in the universe. With it, you called the world into being. From the tallest of the mountains to the lowest of the valleys, the ocean, seas, and rivers, as well as the dry land. Your word is also the method by which you create new hearts within your people. For your children who are here today, Father, I pray that you would mold their view into yours, cause them unapologetically to live in accordance to your word. And if there is anyone here this evening that is not your child, I pray that you would bring about spiritual life through the power of your word to the praise of your glorious grace. And we will be careful to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter refers to his readers as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner is someone who lives somewhere temporarily. It's not their permanent home. They're just passing through. In fact, they usually don't even set up permanent housing. They just pitch a tent and take it down and go to the next location and pitch a tent until they finally come to where they're going. An exile is one who was forced to live away from their native country. They may build a house because they're going to be there for a while, but they never really settle down. They never really put down roots because their heart's not in it. That's not where they want to be. The parallel to the Christian life is self-evident, isn't it? These bodies that we have, mere tents, eventually we'll put these off and put on something else. And doesn't the Christian soul long to be in the presence of God? Like Adam and Eve, we rebelled against the King of Heaven, and we were banished from his presence. We're not in Eden anymore. God's not walking in the flesh in the cool of the day with us. But the day is fast approaching when we will be reconciled to the King of Heaven and we will be ushered into his presence by the Prince of Peace himself. And that's a day to look forward to. But to whom was our allegiance during this time of our rebellion? Scripture answers this question, I believe. Like our forebears, Adam and Eve, we forsook the word of the Almighty, sovereign creator of the universe, a very stupid and idiotic thing to do. If you make something, here I am going off my track. If you make something, you know how it works. God made the earth, the universe, everything that is, including us. He knows how we're supposed to operate. So if he says something, it's a good idea to listen to him. And what do? We forsake that word, and we listen to the adversary instead. But make no mistake, it's not our intention. It wasn't Adam and Eve's intention to worship the devil. That was never their intention. Let's look at what the Bible says. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman, that is Eve, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. See anything about the devil there? She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, passivity, and he ate. So it's evident from the scriptures that they desired wisdom, this knowledge of good and evil. They had no intention of worshiping the devil. They wanted to worship themselves. They wanted to create their own reality. They wanted godlike wisdom and knowledge, and they wanted it through their own path instead of the path that God had spelled out. Now, that comes with consequences. One of the funny things is, who says that God was going to deny them knowledge of good and evil? If they would have asked him, hey, what is good and evil? Can you tell us? God could have pointed to the bad angels and said, here it is, here's an example. No, they had to go and get firsthand knowledge. Sometimes secondhand knowledge is good, folks. Ultimately, living a life in accordance with God's word results in greater happiness. But that does not mean that you'll live your best life now. No health, wealth, prosperity gospel here. Hebrews 11 demonstrates this, doesn't it? Gideon went out, 300 men. And what they did is they started the battle. They didn't fight the entire battle. They started the battle. And then everybody else joins in and chases the fleeing army until they're all destroyed and all that kind of stuff. I would venture to say some of the Israelites fell during those battles. Some of the Israelites fell during the battles with Barak. Some of the Israelites fell in the battles that David led. Moreover, being imprisoned, tortured, sawn in two, and all that. Y'all remember that story about the Otto Warmbier guy? Did y'all hear anything that happened to him? They took his teeth out, probably with pliers, and then inserted them in other places. Exactly. Evil that people can do. And people were sawn in two, and they wouldn't recant. They wouldn't say that Christ isn't the way. They wouldn't say, I don't believe in God. They wouldn't say, hail to Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, or whatever they asked him to say. They said, no, we have one king, and that king is Jesus. Do with me what you got to. So, it's evident that your best life now is not now. Scripture concludes that these people had faith that they might rise to a better life. Rise to a better life. Beloved, woe to you if this is your best life. Because the next one is either better or much, much worse. Your best life now. As Christians, we should desire to rise again to a better life. Don't seek your best life here. Don't waste your life. 20 of them, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years. I'm not going to point to anyone else's years. Don't waste your life chasing after the things of this world. What makes the next life better? Complete restoration of the fellowship with God. That whole scene that Isaiah saw, he got to go into the throne room, God seated on the throne of heaven. We will get to walk up to the throne because that's our Father on the throne. And then Jesus said that we will share in sitting on the throne. We're going to help him reign. The God of the universe calls us his children and we'll reign with him. So you can have that, or you can have your best life now. I'll let you make the choice. Not only that, but sin can be, or usually is, consequence in itself, isn't it? Sin can destroy relationships. Sin can result in physical ailments, psychological ailments. mental paradigms that are difficult to break, overwhelming debt that you can't get out of. Sin is its own consequence as well. But of course, the ultimate consequence for those who are not in Christ for sin is eternal separation from the God of the universe. The very thing that the soul of the Christian can't wait to be restored to its fullest. The opposite of that is the ultimate consequence of sin, of a life lived in disobedience to God. We sang a song that God is ineffably sublime. Words can't express how great God is, ineffable. If you can't describe the presence of God because it's just indescribable, how can you describe the absence of God? In other words, we got mere pictures in the Bible, y'all. Outer darkness. I don't know what outer darkness is. A lake of fire. I've been burned a couple of times. That hurt. Figure that everywhere lake. Wow. It's ineffable too. That's a word picture, not the whole picture. Ineffably sublime. Ineffably not. Choice is yours. Beloved, the tactic of the Bible used against our forebears, Adam and Eve, he still uses against us today. He encourages us to believe that our way is the most direct path to our happiness. But I say to you, along with the writer of the Hebrews, that the journey of faith is the path to a better life. Pursue holiness, therefore, and abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Uh-oh, somebody get him because he's teaching morality. No, ma'am, and no, sir. I'm simply preaching the word of God. It says it elsewhere. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. God commands it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And there's the rub. I like that phrase because I keep saying it. But every time you get to a new part, it just shows you where to go. There's the rub, the Holy Spirit. God gives his Holy Spirit. And through his Holy Spirit, our dead hearts of stone are made alive and become living hearts of flesh. The things that used to bring us pleasure, things of the world, now grieve our hearts. The things that used to offer no satisfaction, enjoyment, solace, and anything, the things of God, they have become our delight. Let me tell you what you guys are doing right now, and probably what you do just about every Sunday. You come to listen to the word of God preached. You sit underneath this word, and it tells you over and over and over and over, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Who likes to go and hear that 15,000 times? But and then what do we do when we hear you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner? You go to God, and you're like, God, change my heart. Make me love the things you love. Make me hate the things that you hate. And what is the will of God for us? Our sanctification. So let me get this right. God gives you a spirit. The spirit awakens your heart, brings about spiritual life, causes you to love the things of God, hate the things of the world. Then God says, love the things of God, hate the things of the world. And as you realize in your heart that you still kind of got this attraction to the things of the world and you don't love the things of God like you should, you start asking God, hey, make me more like that. Make me more like the Christ that you sent. Make me more like you. And God just smiles. He says, okay. That was my plan all along. So we come to church Sunday after Sunday. Read our Bibles day after day, faithfully read faithful Christian literature occasion after occasion, and we're confronted with the sin of our heart, and we're grieved by it. And that makes us happy, because we want to be like our Father. Augustine said it this way: give what you command, and command what you will. And that's my cry to God. There are things that I want, yes, but ultimately, God, I just want to do what you said do. Give me a heart that I will obey. Get in the way of my disobedience. So here we are with changed hearts, loving and pursuing the things of God while hating and abstaining from the things of the world. Now, if there's one thing the world hates, it's judgment. That's one scripture that those people know if they're outside the church. Judge not. Oh man, they will quote that to you in a second. They know that one. The world hates being judged. They hate being told that what they're doing is wrong. Why? Because they know that what they're doing is wrong. And it gnaws at them. Now, how do you think the world's going to respond to our loving the things of God and hating the things of the world and testifying against it? This is what Jesus said. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, Lord of the dead, the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? They called the almighty sovereign creator of the universe, God himself in the flesh, the devil, ultimate evil. And we've aligned ourselves with him. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, the world is going to hate you. They'll malign your character. They'll call you hateful, even what you're doing is the epitome of love. Standing outside an abortion clinic saying, we want to give you hope. We'll help you take care of your baby. Don't murder your child is not hateful. It's loving. They'll call you intolerant despite the fact you're reaching out to them. Telling a homosexual, God loves you and wants you to change and he can help you to change. He can help you to endure this for the rest of your life if you have to. He can even change your heart if he wants to. He's that kind of God. That's not intolerant to reach out to people. They will call you cursed, even though you are most blessed. And the Bible teaches that as you endure this, you're in good company because they did the same thing to Jesus Christ. So God gives us a desire to do what he's commanded us to do. In effect, he paints a big target on us that the world is going to hurl insults and any other kind of damage that they can at us. Now, to what end? Why are you doing this, God? I'm glad you asked. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See how this works? God creates a new heart within the believer, giving him the Holy Spirit, awakening with him the desire to do the things that God has commanded him or her to do. And this new heart causes the Christian to love the things of God, hate the things of the world. And the Christian becomes associated with God. We are his disciples. Better. We are his children. Since the world hates the Father, it also hates us. Remember the parable of the tenants. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and put a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So what should our response be to the suffering that we get on behalf of God when we're steadfast in doing what God has called us to do? We should rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets and our Savior who were before you. Moreover, we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. As Bauckham says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Who in the world wants to love on someone who is hurling insults and other things to hurt us? Who would do that? I know one guy that did it. He was on a cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How about this one? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not after we got our act together, not after we stopped rebelling against him, but while we were actively rebelling, Christ died for us. So we have the example. And how should we love them? And how should we pray for them? We should love them by returning good for evil. We should love them by continuing along the path of sanctification in the Holy Spirit. You doing what God has called you to do to glorify him, being sanctified, loves them. Ever thought about that? If you are a good witness to Christ, that's loving to the people around you. And why? Because they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why do our good deeds cause them to glorify God? Because it demonstrates that God is supremely valuable. Not the other things, not the world. I could list a million things. The world is not supremely valuable. God is. And they start saying, you know what? We saw that guy in half and he said, glory be to God, and you know, Father, forgive them. What is going on here? Surely this man is the Son of God, one man said. God, not sex. God, not money. God, not popularity. God, not physical security. God, not convenience. God, not this life. God is our ultimate desire and treasure and love. And to top it all off, the pièce de résistance. If they come to know God through my witness, in a very small way, I've been used to increase the glorifying, not the glory, because you can't increase God's glory. He's ineffable, remember? But the glorifying of God. Wouldn't it be awesome to get to heaven, be worshiping God, and turn around and all the ones that you have brought to the Lord, that God has used you to bring to himself, I'll say it correctly, are behind you, echoing the throng. May God be pleased to cause that to be our mission. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word by which the Holy Spirit changes us more and more into your image. And as we meditate further upon your word, we pray that our perspective would more closely resemble yours. Let us see ourselves as sojourners. We're only here for a little while. We're just staying in a tent. And exiles, we long to come home. cause our hearts to long for the day that we get to return, that you return, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that you are God. And Father, grant that on that day, there will be many there on account of the lives we lived in dedication to you, willingly suffering for the cause of Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.